Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Let me just share with you a few things about Kirby Anderson. He's the National Director of Probe Ministries International, holds a master's degree in science from Yale University, a master's in government from Georgetown University. Probe Ministries was founded in 1973 to present the gospel to communities nationally and internationally, and by providing lifelong opportunities to integrate faith and learning, training people to love God and equipping the church to engage the world for Christ. Mr. Anderson is the host of Point of View on a USA radio network and a regular guest on both Primetime America and Moody Broadcasting Network and on Fire Away, on American radio, family radio. He's written many books, most recently, A Biblical Point of View on Spiritual Warfare in 2009, Making the Most of Your Money in Tough Times in 2009 as well. He's married to Suzanne and has three children, and they've been married since 1974. Praise God. I want to introduce, first of all, before we meet Kirby Anderson, Dr. Daryl Bach, who is our specialist on cultural engagement. I can't remember his title. It's pretty heavy. But he's our specialist on cultural engagement. So, Dr. Bach, if you'll take it from here and say whatever you'd like to. And let's welcome Kirby Anderson, however, together.
Isn't Chaplain great? I love hearing him introduce whoever he's introducing, and thanks, Bill. Welcome to our second cultural engagement chapel at Dallas Seminary. Today we're just going to talk about cultural engagement in general. We just spent an hour together in the studio doing a video cast. These video casts will be released here pretty soon. We're collecting them and kind of putting several under wraps, and then once they release, we'll be releasing them one a week. And Kirby helped us with this one this time. We talked about cultural engagement and the media in particular. They'll run about an hour, although we'll release them probably in about 15-minute segments until we go through them, and you can be looking for that. Another point of announcement is that the chapel from last week with Stan Jones is up on the DTS website, both the video of the chapel and the text that he read at the chapel are both up and available. So if you want to take a look at that and tell people about it, you can. And my last announcement before I hand it over to Kirby is on Monday, the Center for Christian Leadership is having a conference on renewing your creative calling with Andy Crouch, who's an author who's written a lot about cultural engagement. And that will meet all day at the seminary starting at 8:45 in the morning. And you are more than welcome to attend. There is a mammoth student discount, I don't know how else to describe it, that cost you $25 to be there for the day, and he'll be well worth it. He'll do four sessions, and then I will be interviewing him at the end in an engagement kind of way, sort of what we have been doing here with the chapels and with the brown bags that often follow. There won't be a brown bag here today to follow this chapel, however. So, with that as the introductions, it's my pleasure to hand the podium over to Kirby. Kirby and I have worked together on numerous events over the years. I've even done radio shows from his home when he had a studio in his home and he was broadcasting live from his house. So he has a lot to tell us about cultural engagement. Kirby, the floor is yours.
Thank you. Let me, if I can, for just a few minutes, make some opening statements. I suspect Daryl will ask me some questions, but then you can go to those microphones there and ask me questions as well. And certainly look forward to hearing some of the interchange. But when we talk about cultural engagement, I thought I would set the stage real quickly by talking about the fact how different the culture is compared to what it was. I mean, imagine if you could go back 50 years in time. We could do it Back to the Future style. style. We'll put a DeLorean out here and get Doc to have us go back to 1962, and we take off. The world at that time, the chapel was here, but in 1962, we were preparing those in the seminary for a very different world than the world you're going into. For example, in 1962, that was a decision that came down from the Supreme Court about prayer that argued that a mandatory prayer in the public schools could not be allowed. It was based upon a decision that came back in 1947, which was a case came down by Hugo Black, in which he borrowed a phrase by Thomas Jefferson about the idea of the separation of church and state. So in 1962, they ruled that you couldn't have prayer in the public schools, and probably the decision was a wise one in light of how it was being implemented. But then the next year, 1963, said you could not have Bible studies in the school. Then you began to have a series of other dominoes began to fall. By 1980, you had a case known as Stone versus Graham, which said that you could not even post the Ten Commandments on a wall in the Kentucky schools, because if you go back and read the decision, it's kind of interesting. The Supreme Court said that students might be inclined to read the Ten Commandments. Students might be inclined to believe the Ten Commandments. Students might be inclined to act on the Ten Commandments, which I thought was a good idea, but nevertheless. And then we've had all sorts of decisions. Even here in the state of Texas, we had a decision that came down that said you could not even have prayer before a high school football game. You know, they wanted to have a separation of player and prayer. And that Supreme Court decision was based upon the argument that basically a Texas high school football game is not a religious event. They've never been to a Texas high school football game, but nevertheless, that was the first. So first of all, the idea of moving God out of the public square. Go to 1973, a case that I would imagine all of us are familiar with, Roe versus Wade, which was an attack on the sanctity of human life. And since then, a series of other decisions that have been eroding away the sanctity of human life. And one other one, you could look at 2003, a decision that came down in a case called Lawrence versus Texas, which the Supreme Court, I think, rightly struck down an anti-sodomy suit, but at the same time, Justice Scalia pointed out that this particular case could be used to maybe declare various traditional marriage laws unconstitutional. A few months later, the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court did rule that you would, in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, have to implement same-sex marriage, and by 2004 did so, and now we have about a half a dozen states. But the point I'm making is, whether you look at the issue of God, the sanctity of human life, moral integrity of the family, in 50 years, it's a very different culture than it was just not so many decades ago. You can look at it a different way in terms of making your case. It is very clear that certainly during the 1970s, only about 20% of Americans could be defined as not having a Christian faith, as other religions, those people that would check on the Census Bureau, atheist, agnostic, no preference, or other religions, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, Muslim. It was 20% in 1970, 20% in 1980, even was beginning to rise, but the most recent one now has it at 35%. And if that exponential growth curve continues on, could be that half of the country by the middle of this century might declare themselves as other than Christian. Which brings me to one of the points I think we want to make today. If we're going to engage the culture, you can no longer assume that those individuals in the culture start from a biblical point of view. You have to, as I was even explaining in the podcast, reason to your biblical faith, not necessarily always reason from your biblical presuppositions, because the culture is much different than it was before. One other one I want to put on the table, and then we'll let Daryl ask some questions, or you. At the same time in which we've seen certainly a very remarkable change in culture, we've also seen that Christians seem a little less adept at being able to engage the culture. Just a little over a year ago, my organization, Probe Ministries, spent an enormous amount of money with the Barna Group to do the largest survey ever done of born-again millennials, those born between 1980 and 2000. This particular survey I'm going to talk about looked at those 18 to the age of 40. And we found some things that are easily demonstrable. Anecdotally, you probably know that, but now we can give you statistical verification for it, that this younger generation, which includes some of you in this room, in terms of their orthodox views, have declined dramatically. The much smaller percentage of them, for example, have what could be called a biblical worldview. George Barna uses six different questions to determine whether a person has a biblical worldview, and you saw a very significant and precipitous decline in the number that think biblically. But then we also went back and asked lots and lots of questions about actions as well, problems with anger, cheating, sexual immorality, whatever it might be, and we also see that decline as well. So twofold. Number one, we are ministering in a culture that is very different than it was just a few decades ago, and as a result, I think really need to know how to make the case. Certainly using Bible, we're not hiding the Bible, but using logic and argumentation and those kinds of things, and doing it in a tone that is reflective of graciousness, because we always should be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. But it also goes on to say that we do that with what? Gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and respect. But also, we perhaps more than ever need places like Dallas Theological Seminary and need gifted individuals to help understand how to articulate a biblical point of view at a time when our culture, even sometimes inside our church, is much less Christian than it was just a few decades ago.
Well, Kirby, let me open with this question. I'm going to ask you to elaborate on a phrase that you used, and that is the difference between reasoning to the Bible and reasoning from the Bible. And can you flesh that out for us a little bit? What do you mean? What's the difference, and why is it important?
Well, again, I think that there would be a good argument that we could make if we look at the book of Acts to recognize that Paul represented the gospel and presented it in two different ways. In Acts 13, he is in a synagogue. What can he assume? Well, that everybody's Jewish, that everybody knows the Old Testament, probably had memorized a great deal of it, that everyone there believes in one true God, that they believe in a coming Messiah. So when you read what he says in Acts 13, he sort of hits the ground running. He can make all sorts of assumptions about what that audience holds to. In Acts 17, can he make any of those assumptions on Mars Hill? Not a one. I mean, he can't assume that they were familiar with the Old Testament. He can't assume that they believe in one true God. If anything, they believed in a plurality of gods. Did they believe in a coming Messiah? No, they probably didn't even understand the concepts there. So he sort of has to back up. I would suggest to you that that culture I was talking about 50 years ago, and certainly 100 years ago, was much more of what? An Acts 13 kind of culture, wasn't it? It was quite possible, I think, when you were to even two decades ago to talk about Christian ideas, that you would have all sorts of people that would accept that. I remember when I first moved to Dallas in 1976, I had somebody tell me that this guy's a good Christian man. I'm saying, he's Jewish. But what they meant is he's a good guy, mm-hmm. And there was sort of this Christian culture in Dallas. Everybody was assumed to be a Christian, even if they weren't, they certainly accepted some of Christian ideas. That you can't really accept so much now. And so the argument I made and the example I used in our podcast, which I'll use again, is a number of years ago when I was invited to be engaged in a debate on the subject of abortion, the University of Arkansas in Fayetteville. I did a debate with Dr. Harrison. I recognized when I walked in that night, and it was a room about twice the size, just packed wall to wall of people, very few of those people could, to put it mildly, sign the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary.
Might even not even know what the words mean.
Yes, so certainly we are dealing with a different kind of group. And so they flipped a coin, I lost, I got to go first. So I talked about medical arguments against abortion. Then Dr. Harrison got up and talked about Christians who presume to know the will of God and wrench scriptures out of context. Then I got up there and talked about legal arguments against abortion. Dr. Harrison, reading from a prepared text, talked about the danger of the Christian right wanting to implement a theocracy in America. Then I got up there and talked about philosophical arguments against abortion. At this point, I look over, Dr. Harrison's throwing pieces of paper on the floor, because what did he expect? He expected that I would quote Bible verses and I would be reasoning from a biblical point of view, but instead I reasoned to it. At the end, I mentioned verses, but I didn't start with those. Why? Because most of the people in the room did not accept my biblical worldview, but I reasoned to the reasonableness of my biblical point of view. And at the end, I had all sorts of students come up to me. I remember one student in particular saying, you know, I showed up tonight, I really didn't know how I thought about abortion, but after I heard you for a few minutes, I knew exactly how I felt about this issue. And I think that in a sense, that's just one example of this. When Daryl and I write columns that are, you know, say, in the Dallas Morning News, or when we're on various radio programs, you've been on different radio programs, including mine, or when we're on television, you've been on ABC, I've been on McNeil Air, things like that. I can't assume that either the host or even many people that are watching, you know, public broadcasting, NPR, ABC, are necessarily Christian. So I think we have to learn how to engage the culture by making the case for Christianity. We don't hide the Bible, but we don't lead with it, because the culture, I think, is very different.
Yeah, the tension here, and by the way, if you have questions, go ahead and come to the mics, because I'm going to open it up for questions after we have this discussion. But one of the interesting things is that, you know, do we teach the Bible? Is it in the Bible because it's true, or is it true because it's in the Bible? It's kind of that problem. And I like to have students think through, well, the Bible says it because it's true. It's, yes, it's in the Bible, so that indicates that it's true, but it's true for a reason. There's a rationale for why it's true. And unpacking what the value is of what it is the Bible is saying at the next level down, other than it just being in the Bible, is an important part of this conversation that you have with people who don't have a biblical or theological background to draw on as they engage. So we need to be more sensitive with how to communicate at that level with this material. The example that you use is a good one. Okay, we'll open up with the questions. Do feel free to come to the mics, and we'll start here.
Hi, my name is Matt Darian. My question is aimed at the intersection of cultural engagement and biblical worldview with regard to the topic of political engagement and voting. One anecdote to draw on for this question is last night at a prominent church in the area, my wife was at a women's Bible study, and a female in the group, lawyer here in the area, after declaring that she thought voting was worthless and not worth her time, said, used that experience to say that she was able to share her faith with a coworker by giving the argument for why she's not gonna, she would not want anyone to vote for Mitt Romney because he's a Mormon. And used that again as a positive to say this was an opportunity to share my faith. My question, and I've get a sense right now that there is apathy among the Christian culture, around the Christian community, that says voting, our engagement in the political sphere, is not something that is worth spending an exorbitant amount of time even thinking or engaging about because it makes no difference. How ought, with a biblical worldview and our attempt to genuinely engage the culture with, you know, a political season here, what's the right thinking on this? What, and not just right thinking, but for people who are in line with maybe that right thinking with the biblical worldview, what's a seasoned, respectful response that we can give in context like a women's Bible study or a men's Bible fellowship here in the area?
Very good. Let me try a couple of ways to interact with that. First of all, do we have a responsibility to the public arena? And I think the answer to that is yes. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians, but we're also citizens on earth. We're to be in the world, not of the world, and certainly we get that from Jesus' priestly prayer. And so it seems to me that we can say a couple of things. First of all, we are to obey those in authority, Romans 13, 1-7. So we obey those in authority. Certainly we are to pray for those in authority, 1 Timothy 2. And that would be pretty significant if you think about it, because if you talk about praying for those in authority, there's at least 16 people who are in authority over you right now. The president, two United States senators, a member of Congress, 9 members of the Supreme Court, a governor, a state senator, and a state representative. If you live in the state of Texas, if you lived in almost any other state except Nebraska, maybe you'd have 15 because they don't have a bicameral legislature. So there is 15 or 16 different individuals who are directly in authority over you. So should we obey those in authority? We should pray for those in authority. And I think you could make the case that we are to vote for those in authority, because in Romans it talks about those who have that authority are going to be accountable to God. There's other passages in 1 Peter that indicate that. Well, who determines who will be in office next year? Well, we do. You don't think so? We have an election for not only a president, but we have 33 United States Senate elections. You have 435 elections for the House of Representatives. We, in this particular election season, have elections for 150 members of the Texas House, 31 members of the Texas Senate. You do the numbers, and you get up to almost 30,000 different elections that are going to take place, from president all the way down to dog catcher, okay? And we, as the people of the United States, determine who serves and who does not serve. That argument alone says that I do believe that we have a responsibility as good citizens to vote and vote intelligently. And that would, I think, indicate that God will someday call us to be accounted for our gifts and our callings and how we voted. I think we're going to be accountable for that as well. You've raised a second point before we get to another question, and that is the Mitt Romney question. You know, we always have that coming up. Now, I've had the privilege of sitting across the table from him and doing an interview, and certainly when we talk theology, we don't agree, but on a lot of other places, we do. But I do recognize, and people call into my program every day, and in 2 hours, I'm going to be doing that program, and I'll guarantee I'll get a call or more today talking about, I can't vote for Mitt Romney because of fill in the blank. He's a Mormon because of what he did as governor of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, whatever. And the point I want to make in a broader sense is that whenever we go to the polling booth, we're going to vote for people with whom we have some disagreement. It may be minor disagreement, it may be major disagreement. There's only been a few times when I've ever gone to vote and I voted for someone that I completely agree with 100%, because I've run for office 2 times. And when I voted for Kirby Anderson, I had absolutely no disagreement voting for Kirby
Anderson.
You had
to think about it though, didn't you?
I don't know if my wife did, but that's another story. No, but the point I'm making is that what the question is obviously you're going to have some disagreement. Some people say, well, it's a lesser of two evils. If you really do believe that both candidates are evil, then I do believe you have an answer to that. And in Romans 14, it talks about, you know, if you believe that something would violate your conscience, if in doing it would cause you to sin, then that's sinful for you. The issue, of course, was meat sacrificed to idols. And so if you really did say, neither of those candidates do I like, and both of them are evil, and it would violate my conscience for voting for either of those, well, then I think you skip that election, but you still can vote for other people. Most of the time, though, when people say lesser of two evils, they're saying, well, I agree with this person 80% of the time, I agree with the other candidate 50% of the time, but nobody's 100%. But I just don't think you know, we live in a fallen world. You're not voting for pastor, elder, you're voting for a person in office. I would love to have a person who agrees with me theologically, agrees with my political positions, is a person of integrity, and is going to put people in the cabinet that I agree with. But sometimes I can't get 4 out of 4. Sometimes when I get 2 out of 4, I'm doing pretty well. That's just the nature of the world in which we find ourselves.
Next question.
My name is Mark Strauss, and I had a question concerning reasoning to the gospel. I'd like to read a scripture here, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. My question was, can you or would you be willing to comment on what the worth is of reasoning to the gospel if salvation is a matter of God's power in transforming the heart.
Okay, very good point. And that is, certainly in this passage here, recognizes written by the same Paul who went to Mars Hill, so obviously he believes that we should be able to give a reason for our faith. In other words, and we should be able to always be able to be engaged in what we call apologetics. So you don't want to see a contradiction between what he is calling for us to do in reasoning in Mars Hill, or Peter, when he's calling for us to make a defense. I believe Scripture can help us interpret Scripture, but I'll be the first to recognize that sometimes when we actually are speaking to a secular mindset, we aren't going to be effective, and Jesus warned us about casting pearls before swine. But I think we also can recognize that when we've been involved in meeting some of the needs and answering some of the questions of individuals, oftentimes what we can do is create a climate in which the Holy Spirit can work. I've said before that oftentimes the heart cannot accept what the mind rejects. And if indeed people have honest objections or questions, certainly by answering those questions and objections, that will be an opportunity for them to see the truthfulness of the gospel. Daryl Baca has spent a fair number of years talking about the Jesus Seminar, Bard Ehrman. I will tell you, I've been on college campuses where there are a lot of young people that are convinced that God's word is not true. Well, then how do you communicate the truthfulness of God's word if they start from the presupposition that they are errors in the Bible? Some people have a very inaccurate view of who God is. So I think in certainly arguing to our case, we're sometimes clearing out misconceptions. But I'll be the first to admit that for every person that I run into that has an honest intellectual objection to the Bible, I meet many others that have intellectual excuses. It's amazing how many young people I run into that really struggle with, you know, God's goodness or the pagan in Africa or whatever it might be, when it really has to do with the fact that they just want to keep sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend. And so we have to understand that sometimes those individuals are going to resist the presentation of the gospel or even resist common sense arguments. But at the same time, I do believe that there is a place in which we can use apologetics and theology to clear up misconceptions that people have that keep them from accepting the gospel.
I think it's important also in 1 Corinthians to think through the way wisdom is being talked about contextually. And the wisdom has to do with accepting what it is that God has provided as the answer of the gospel. And it's the way of the cross that is seen as the foolishness. The point is that you're trying to explain to people, why do we need God to fix us when most people think they can fix themselves? And that's really the challenge that you have when you're communicating to the culture. You're communicating to them things like, well, we live in a dysfunctional society. That you actually don't need to prove. Just turn on your television at 10 o'clock every night and ask yourself, how functional is our society? Where does that come from? Those kinds of questions. And so I think what we're talking about when we share a biblical wisdom is, a biblical wisdom is not without arguments. Biblical wisdom doesn't come on a magic carpet from heaven and drop down on us and say, believe this. Biblical wisdom reflects a worldview in the way of looking at things. Now, it's different than the way the world assesses it, because the world wants to say we can fix ourselves. But what the gospel is saying is, no, we can't. That's a wisdom the world doesn't accept. But it's a wisdom that we want to challenge the world to accept. And that's a very, very important difference and distinction in that regard. Next.
Yes, this question is for you, Dr. Bach. I have a coworker that I've been talking with for some time now about the faith. And we've come to the agreement, we've talked about Jesus and did he exist or not. And she does believe that Jesus did exist. However, she's not going to adhere to what the Bible says about Jesus, because again, we live in the day and age where different than we were 50 years ago, like we've talked about. I guess my question is, how would you go about communicating to this person that that Jesus is the Jesus of the Christian faith?
Well, it's like, the short answer is, read Who is Jesus?
The new book.
The new book. Yeah. The real issue here has to do with, How do you get a person to understand and appreciate who Jesus is when their question is about whether or not they can trust the source of the information that we get about Jesus? And that's actually part of a long conversation, to be honest, if someone is starting from a position where they don't trust the Bible. They've got to understand a little bit about where the Bible comes from, what it has to say about Jesus, the people who wrote about Jesus, who knew what it is that he said and taught, those kinds of things. And really, my guess is that either she has doubts because of things that she's heard in the public square, or she has doubts for the reasons that Kirby suggested, and that is that she knows inherently that Jesus is going to challenge her way of living in life, and she doesn't want to go there. So I think the first thing I would say at a practical level is it's really, really important to understand where the person is coming from and why. What religious experience do they have? What exposure to the Bible do they have? That kind of thing. Let them talk for a while about where they are religiously. Don't tell, but listen. And when you listen for where their views are coming from and what is it that they think is going on. Then you have some hooks to work with, if I can say it that way, that you can hang, and then you know how to respond. What part of the story about getting to Jesus do they need in order to come to the point where they'll begin to take him seriously and think about the way in which he's presented in the scripture? And that's just part of the relational part of engagement. That we have to think about as we encounter someone who may, you know, people are like a sponge when it comes to religion. If they're in the secular world, they just absorb in what they've heard and they tell you what they've heard. But if you probe as to what they really think, you're going to find two kinds of people. You're going to find some people who have thought about it. They know why they're saying what they're saying. That actually will be, in some ways, a more a challenging kind of engagement. But other people just say it because that's what they've heard, and it puts them in a safe place. For that person, you can kind of tell them the rest of the story. Here's some things that you may not know about this that may interest you, that may draw them into the conversation. So part of it depends on where she's coming from, and you don't know that until you let her speak for a while about where she is. Over here.
Yeah. Hey, Kirby. A question, follow-up to the very first question. We need to be engaged in the culture. We need to be active in the political process and in the cultural process. At what point can there be too much activism? In other words, what limit is there to where it becomes almost obnoxious and it devalues our witness? Both from a political standpoint and also economic activism that we see with groups that are boycotting or flooding a company with emails and that sort of thing. At what point does it devalue our message?
Let's take a couple of verses maybe to think that through. First of all, we can see that in 1 Corinthians, which we were just quoting from a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about different gifts and different callings. And so I take that to say that, you know, all of us are to obey those in authority, pray for those in authority, maybe vote for those in authority. But some people might be called to a higher level of political participation. For example, if you've been called to serve in the city council, or you are called to be the mayor or whatever. You and I sit on a board with an individual that has been the mayor and ran for the United States Senate. So obviously some people are called to that level, but the problem is sometimes in the Christian world is if somebody's really politically active, they sort of imply that everybody else has to be as politically active as they are. And that's, I think, the first principle here. There are different gifts and different callings. Certainly if you're going to be in the legal profession, you have to stand for interpreting the law in an, you know, unreasonable way. If you're going to be in the medical profession, stand for the sanctity of human life. If you're going to be in the ministry, certainly model integrity in ministry or in business. So obviously that there will be differences in political involvement. So that's the first issue to understand. The second one also is Paul talks about the fact that when he is in the world, he is willing to not compromise the gospel, but be different things to different people. To those under the law as under the law, as those without the law, to Jews he becomes Jews, and you know, to all things I become all things to all men that I might save some. And the point is what I call a principle of concession. That is, I think some Christians begin to create this sort of superstructure that says that there is the Christian view on all sorts of issues. Now, certainly last week you heard what I think would be the Christian view on homosexuality. I think you could make the Christian view on abortion. Certainly when we talk about theological issues, I'm going to go to the mat on justification by faith, deity of Jesus Christ. But, you know, I would be really far afield if I say there is the Christian position on, let's see, this week I've written on voter ID laws, or this week we have on QE3, the International Monetary Fund. You know, there's not the Christian view there. Christians, I think, can honestly disagree on those issues. And I think the mistake some people make is they tend to think that their view is normative for everyone. And there is some places where I would say that there is some definite black and white, but there's a fair amount of gray. And Christians can honestly disagree. I think Daryl and I would certainly agree that we disagree on some very profound political issues. And I think that's the problem that some of those people make. They are so much activist that they fail to understand some of the nuances of political structure. And I would want to say to those people, maybe you need to back off a little bit. You also asked the question about boycotts. Well, again, it seems to me that boycott is a very heavy-handed kind of thing to use against an organization. Right now, I think we can learn the lesson by, let's take Chick-fil-A. When a homosexual group says, we're going to call for a boycott of Chick-fil-A, now they're calling for a boycott of Amway, and they're calling for boycotts of all sorts of stuff, we all look at that and go, that doesn't quite really connect with us. And an example I use in the podcast when it comes out is that Daryl and I have both understood that sometimes when we see these debates on television, let's take abortion for example, you have somebody from Planned Parenthood and maybe somebody from Operation Rescue, and the mass of Americans are looking going, I don't agree with either of them. And we see these missiles being shot back at each other all over the time. And I think we have to recognize that being a little less dogmatic, a lot more gracious, the tone, I think, is very important. Because if the world perceives us as Christians as narrow-minded, angry people grasping their Bible with white knuckles and shaking our fingers at people, is that really going to advance the gospel? And I think we all know the answer to that question, don't we?
Over here.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, for coming out today. We really appreciate this. I actually have two questions. First off, obviously a lot of this discussion today is revolved around government. And, I mean, with a worldview that involves God, that the government's part of that. But at the same time, we have separation of church and state. And I think a lot of people in the pastorate have a fear of engaging the government or interacting with the government. Would you speak to that? What's a healthy Christian perspective to have with engaging the government, but respecting separation of church and state, whatever? However sure. You interpret that. But second off, what are some creative ideas that you see and strategic ways for leaders in the church to engage the culture aside from just having a Sunday service? I mean, how many people that are losing this Christian worldview, this Christian perspective are coming into our services on Sunday.
Sure.
So just ways to address that.
Yeah, let me pick up that for just a minute. Obviously, we're going to talk about government because it's an election year, but let me just say that I believe that we need a Christian worldview in the arts, for example, and in other areas of life, and I hope that you will see that as a possibility. For my radio program, my last three producers have all been from the media arts program here at Dallas Seminary. One had a baby, which I thought was a lame excuse for leaving me, but anyway, and one I had was something else, but my current one is a graduate of the media arts program, and I really do believe we brought those individuals on not only to develop what we do on radio, but to develop what we do on the internet and to shoot videos and do all sorts of things. And I certainly want to encourage Christians to recognize all sorts of areas of cultural engagement. But of course, today, because it's an election year, we're talking government. So what can we do in terms of government? And it seems to me that a church might be wise in trying to provide a venue for are some of these really activated kind of Christians? And I've worked with various churches that have put together maybe like an action lunch or a time where you can maybe get some of the people to educate everybody else in the congregation about voter guides and things like that. And it provides a way to have some structure, maybe elder oversight over some of the activists who tend to be pretty zealous, but maybe not always have all the wisdom necessary to act appropriately. I think the pastors really need to think about all sorts of venues where they can get the word out. We, even in the podcast, which you'll have a chance to watch soon, talk about maybe writing a column for your local newspaper, getting on radio, not being afraid to go on national public radio. You know, we've done that before. Right. You know, we've lived to tell about it. Being on various programs, you know, where people are a little bit more hostile. Now, you may not want to be on with Bill Maher, or you may not want to debate Richard Dawkins or something like that, but there are just real opportunities outside of the church building to reach out into the community. And there's a twofold advantage to that. Number one, you show people that Christianity is relevant in the community and that you give a place for Christianity. Daryl, for example, has a blog that's in the Dallas Morning News, and he's in there with we're talking about pluralism with a capital P, right?
You That's know, right.
Just unbelievable. Hindu, Buddhist, Wiccan, all sorts of things. But, you know, we need to have a place in that community as well. So, first of all, it gets you out there and it gets God's word out there and it builds relationships and things of that nature. But number two, it will help you in terms of your message, because sometimes we complain about the media being in their bubble. We talk about the liberals being in their bubble. We talk about the rich being in their bubble. You know what? Christians are in their bubble too. And it would really be helpful for you to have a chance to interact with individuals with whom you have almost no theological agreement, but maybe be able to bear, you know, tear down strongholds and lofty thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God. That's in 2 Corinthians. You do that in an individual, you do that in the community, and I think that's just a real good ministry that you could have in your community. So let me encourage you to recognize that certainly if you're going to go and be in ministering in the church, your ministry is there, but your ministry is also out there. And don't just depend upon the members of your congregation to interact with the world. Find ways that you can interact with the world. It will be good for the message that you get out there, but it'd be good for you as well to help you understand more about some of the trends in society so that your teaching and preaching will be more relevant and you'll be able to bring God's word into the world itself.
Let me give you a metaphor that I think you can work with, and if you work with this image, I think it'll help answer the question, and that is the image in the picture of being an ambassador. Yeah. An ambassador lives in a foreign country. An ambassador lives in a foreign country, but he may live in an embassy, but he doesn't stay in the embassy. He engages with the country that he is the ambassador in, gets to know the country, gets to interact with the people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, when the scripture says that we are aliens living in a strange land, or they're using the picture of a metaphor of an ambassador, that's the kind of picture you're working with. So I think sometimes we get trapped in thinking about a successful exercise of Christian presence is winning, as opposed to the successful exercise of Christian presence is representing God faithfully. And I think that that difference is really important. And being an ambassador and representing God well wherever he has us in the variety of venues that we can step into is a core part of solid cultural engagement. Well, I hate to say it, our time is already up. I want to thank Kirby for being with us. Thank him with me. I hope you have a great weekend. Let me close us in a word of prayer and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for this time to reflect on how you have brought us into this world and have brought us to yourself, not only to bring us to yourself, but to represent you in a world that certainly is needy. We live in a world that is full of tension, in which our convictions are often challenged by people around us, and yet we know that it's not us and them, because when you died for us, you died for us because we were sinners and needed you. And our prayer is that we will communicate that as we share the gospel, that it's not about an us and them, it's about a God who loves the creation that he has created, and that the way to fix that creation is not by fixing ourselves, but by turning to the one who created the creation so that we might be rightly related to it. Help us to represent you well in the spheres and the contexts in which you have us live, and help us to engage well as a result. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.